As most of you know, our college and career department, that part of our ministry, is away at a conference this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and finishing up today, this morning, over in the Asheville area for college and career age single adults, basically. There are 11 churches involved. Our church is sponsoring it, so Pastor Kevin Wong is overseeing all that. And we've been getting reports that it has been a great conference. Dr. Jerry Ragg has been the guest speaker Friday night, all day yesterday, on the theme of devoted to the church. The conference is called the Devoted Conference. It'll be that every year with a different aspect of what to be devoted to. This morning, however, and probably as we speak, Pastor Kevin Wong is bringing the concluding sermon. Dr. Ragg had to get back to his church in Florida. So as you even sit there and listen, say a quick prayer for Kevin as he preaches and a passage on why it's important to be devoted to the church. We look forward to the reports that we'll hear about this new annual conference when they return. Well, we are once again delaying our study of the Gospel of John. There's two more Sundays, today and next Sunday, that we'll be looking at something else and then returning to the Gospel of John after that. Today, I invite you to join me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. An ongoing debate among Christians is this question: do people have a free will? Controversial topic. Some of you have probably had that discussions with people along the way. Are people born with a free will? The answer certainly depends on the definition of free. That enters into the discussion. But even more so, the answer depends on what Scripture actually says. So today, we're going to study an important passage that should be brought to bear on this issue. It's a passage that gives a clear picture of the state of every person, the state or condition that every person is born into. Another way to say what is in this passage today is that we are looking at the before photo, so to speak. The before photo of a person before they are saved. We know what that means, right? Before photo. Sometimes in advertisements, perhaps for a hair product or a skin cream or a particular diet plan, a company will show a before photo of a person before they took those vitamins or used that cream or got on that diet plan, and then the after photo of what they look like after utilizing that product or plan in order to prove the product or the plan's effectiveness. Of course, you can't help but wonder if the photos are touched up, right? Both of them. Because the person in the before photo looks the worst they could possibly ever look in their lives. I think they got them out of bed about 3 in the morning with no warning, snapped a photo, and then paid them. And in the after photo, oh wow, they look magnificent. A specimen. Well, this biblical before photo is not altered or photoshopped in any way. It is precisely accurate in depicting the condition into which every single person in human history is born. A biblical view of man. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the biblical view of God, at least as it is presented in the first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. From that passage, we were reminded that we were created to know and love and worship the one and only true God. And we also noted in that message that that can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there is a reason people don't naturally do that, worship God, from the moment they're born. And that is because of the condition that they are born into. Now, surely we all realize that people who are not true Christians, whether a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, people who are not believers cannot just simply be talked into following Christ. You cannot manipulate somebody into worshiping God. You cannot force someone into embracing a biblical worldview. And the reason is that an unbeliever's problem is not just an intellectual problem. It is far more serious than that, which is the point of the passage we're going to study today. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, before we go further, just a couple of introductory thoughts here. Note that verse 1 begins with a conjunction, and that connecting term signals a continuity of theme between this section now and the preceding chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. In that chapter, we find the theme of God's activity in history in bringing his own people to himself and thus bringing glory to himself. So there's something about that theme that is now continuing, and yet the conjunction "and" also signals a new stage in the argument. Now it's looking at what God overcomes in man, what God does in man, in order to bring glory to himself. Also notice this, that Paul addresses his readers with the pronoun "you." So to whom is Paul writing? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 13, that's one place you'll see that the pronoun "you" is Paul's way of addressing Gentile readers, non-Jews. And yet, if you look ahead in our passage, what I just read in verse 3, he says, "we too." That is Paul's way of referring to his own people, the Jews. Therefore, what he's saying here is inclusive. It applies to all mankind. This is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man and woman everywhere at all time. And this evaluation of mankind brings us to one conclusion. He or she is in a very grave predicament. So with those introductory thoughts in place, let's now move through the passage. And as we do, take note of two marks of lost man. Two marks of lost man that will help us understand just how grave his situation is, and it'll help us understand just how necessary it is for God to intervene. First of all, lost man is marked by, number one, spiritual death. Spiritual death. Paul states it bluntly in verse 1. You were dead. All unsaved people are dead. In fact, they're born that way. Now, obviously, this idea of death is used figuratively here to describe a condition or a state of being separated from God. People are physically living, but every person is born into a state spiritually of being alienated from God, into a state of spiritual death. And in this natural state, this state of death, they cannot love spiritual things and they cannot embrace and live out spiritual things. The same author, the Apostle Paul, says it this way in that familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man, the dead man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, granted, they may cognitively, intellectually understand some things from Scripture even, the Bible, but they do not love biblical truth. They do not embrace the truth of Scripture with all their heart and soul and mind, and they don't seek then to obey the Scripture. This condition of spiritual death then results in a life that's characterized by certain behavior. Notice in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let's examine those two words for a moment. Trespasses is written in the plural here, and that plural word, trespasses, draws attention to the variety, the many acts of sin that a spiritually dead person could commit. It refers to anything, really. Anything in the realm of thinking, anything in the realm of motivation, anything in the realm of behavior that is not in accordance with the perfect moral will of God as it's found in the Scriptures. And since it's referring to personal choices to trespass, to transgress the will of God, it is therefore the same thing as what we would call rebellion against God. It also says sins, dead in sins. That's a term that basically means to miss the mark. It would be the word they would use to talk about a person shooting an arrow at a target and missing the target. The natural man, the unbeliever, may appear to do some good things. And in one sense, they can act in a moral way. They can act in a responsible way. They can act in a mature way. They can be nice people. They can be fun to be around. They can do good things that help our world, help other people. But they are totally unable to sustain the lifelong level of perfect holiness, which is what God would require to resolve the problem of their spiritual deadness. In fact, according to Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, God is angry with these nice, good people every day. Psalm 5 and Psalm 7. Plus, lost people do something else that tarnishes any so-called goodness. They keep changing the definition of right and wrong to match what their behavior is. And I've used this illustration before. I didn't originate it. In fact, I remember my father using this illustration decades ago about the little boy in his backyard who shoots an arrow into a box, a target. But he keeps missing the bullseye that was drawn on the box. So at some point, he finally just shot an arrow into the box, then went over there and drew a bullseye around where his arrow was. That's what people do when it comes to how they live and what they believe is right and wrong. They change the definitions to match their behavior. But God is not fooled. So on one hand, trespasses refers to the continual committing of bad acts, sinful acts, and sins. The other word refers to trying to commit good acts, but yet unable to consistently do so. And with those two terms, the apostle then provides this comprehensive account of human sin and rebellion and their resultant state, condition of existence. Notice in verse 1 the preposition. Paul says these people are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's a condition. And the reason is they're born spiritually dead. So man is definitely not good, though that's the common view that somehow all people are born innocent or good, that there's a spark of goodness there. No, not according to this. And according to this, man is not just sick. He's not just undeveloped. He's not just uneducated. He's completely dead, he or she, completely dead, dead by nature, dead by habit, completely unresponsive to God and his law, his righteousness, and there is therefore nothing he or she can do on their own to ever become a worshiper of the one true God. They're marked by spiritual death. There's a second mark of every human being. Each person is not only marked by spiritual death, but second, every person is also marked by, number two, spiritual bondage. Spiritual bondage. So as we've seen, lost people express their spiritual death by committing trespasses and sins. But in verse 2, Paul gives more insight into those trespasses and sins with the phrase, look at it, in which you formerly walked. Walked is a word for lifestyle, and we know that. It's a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament, found frequently there, to refer to ethical conduct. A person's way of living is what characterizes their lifestyle, their walk, and is found in the New Testament as well. So what's interesting is, on one hand, they're dead, and yet they walk around. They live dead toward God, but alive to human things, alive to human existence, and alive to trespasses, sins, wickedness, walking about feeling completely at home in this world. Dead. But they're the living dead. We have a word for that, right? Zombies. Spiritual zombies. And in the process of decaying even more. This means lost people are not then enjoying any kind of freedom. They think they are. They would look at us as being the opposite, actually. Crazy people. And that they're free, but they're not free at all. They're in bondage to forces over which they cannot have ultimate victory. What kind of forces? What kind of compelling forces prove that lost people are in bondage? What kind of compelling forces determine their thinking and their conduct? Well, there's three of them here. Under spiritual bondage, the conduct of unbelievers is determined by and proven by this compelling force. Number one, external worldly pressure. External worldly pressure. We find this point in the phrase, according, verse 2, according to the course of this world. They walk around, but it's according to the course of this world. The word course is a Greek term that actually means age or epoch of time, like a time span or an era of time. It's Paul's preferred term to refer to epochs on the timeline, periods of time on the timeline of history. And the word world is cosmos, and that here is being used to refer to the system of the world that is in opposition to the ways of God. So you put those two together, course of this world, and the point is that a person's behavior is, according to this, determined even by the powerful influence of the times in which they live in this world. They are at the mercy of society's attitudes and values and opinions and habits and preferences that are all alien to God and His Word. So it's a way of expressing the whole value system that's opposed to God. And this system is systemic. It permeates society. And in our world, it holds people in captivity. So again, they walk, they think, they come up with belief systems, but at the end of the day, unbelievers are at the mercy of the ways of the world, and those are the ways they follow. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: they think as the world thinks. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite newspaper. We'd probably have to update that just a little bit today. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite websites or blogs or podcasts. I'm so contemporary, you know, in my understanding. Lloyd-Jones goes on, their very appearance, the way they look, is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform. It must be done. They dare not disobey. They are afraid of the consequences. Free? No. Unbelievers are in bondage to this external worldly pressure. There's a second compelling force here that exhibits their spiritual bondage and determines their conduct. Number two, supernatural evil powers. They're in bondage to that. Supernatural evil powers. Those outside Christ are empowered by evil forces. And this hostile influence is depicted by the apostle here as a powerful opponent, a supernatural being who rules over a host of evil spirits. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. And the word prince here means leader or ruler. This supernatural being is the chief, the leader among the powers of darkness. In other words, at the center of evil, the power of evil is a personal force. At the center is a personal being, Satan, the devil, the evil one. In the Gospels, he's called the ruler of demons. In the book of John, he's called the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls him the god of this world. And our text here says that Satan is in control of the power of the air, the kingdom of the air. What does that mean? He's talking about a sphere, an intermediate sphere, if you will, between earth and heaven, from which evil, demonic powers under the rule of Satan and his oversight, powers that move about freely and have access to people on earth, and we learn from Job chapter 1, have access to heaven as well. Listen how Paul describes this later in the book of Ephesians. Look quickly to chapter 3, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, Christ, through Christ and the gospel message, Jews and Gentiles are brought into one body, the church, and through the church, the truth is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Heavenly places there is the synonymous thought of the air. Look over chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Listen, keep this in mind with family members, neighbors, friends, coworkers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the air is the same as the heavenly places. It's the general dwelling place of evil spirits. He calls them principalities, powers, the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness, against which those who are outside Christ have no ability to withstand, fight, or resist. In bondage to supernatural evil powers. Notice that the devil is further characterized as the ruler of the spirit that is now working. The spirit that is now working. He's the ruler over that. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at all moments of time. But he rules through the evil spirit, the outlook, the power that's present in the world system. And he exercises effective and compelling power over the lives of lost men and women. Even the word working describes his manner of operation as being something dynamic. It's effective. It's compelling. This influence he has. In fact, this influence is so effective. Look at what his victims are referred to as. Sons of disobedience. Meaning sons and daughters, both, of disobedience. These are people whose lives are characterized by disobedience. They are rebels against God and his authority. And the point is that Satan has a role in influencing all this to happen. You know, Paul says something even more blunt in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen, about the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is veiled to those who are the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It doesn't say they're possessed, but nevertheless, every single person who's outside of Christ does live in a kingdom called darkness in which Satan holds sway. People are in bondage to the external worldly pressure. They are in bondage to supernatural evil powers. And third, here's what's amazing. Even if there were no external worldly influences, even if there was no supernatural evil power involved, their bondage is proven by their submission to this compelling force, number three, internal selfish passions. Internal selfish passions. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He mentions the flesh here. We talk about that sometimes. We are reminded again today that flesh refers to our unredeemed humanness. We're born as human beings, human characteristics, human body, human affections and desires and personality and all that. It is unredeemed. It's born fallen. The flesh is our unredeemed humanness. It's the whole person's inner passions, their inner desires, their inner lust that are oriented from the moment they're born, conceived even, oriented toward sin and selfish things. The flesh, these inner passions or lusts, we could call them, not only include what might first come to mind, distorted and sinful sexual appetites, but also the flesh includes passions like anger, envy, dissensions, gluttony, laziness, greed, pride, selfish ambition. That's the flesh. That's why Scripture presents the flesh as the root of sin. James chapter 1, 14 and 15. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, those inner passions of the flesh. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. All sin is related to this. The flesh is the problem in relationships between people. That's James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your passions, your cravings that wage war in your members, meaning internally in your mind, your affections, your will, your desires? You lust, and you don't get it. You're envious, craving, and cannot obtain it. So James says you fight and you quarrel. That's how serious this is. Internal selfish passions, the flesh. Now, of course, when a person comes to Christ, let me hasten to say, we're forgiven of our sin, all of our trespasses, our sin, our rebellion. But the flesh is not obliterated. We still carry with us and live with our unredeemed humanness. In Romans 7, Paul calls it the principle of indwelling sin. So even as new creatures in Christ, with a new nature, a new bent toward Christ, and a love of spiritual things, what happens when we come to Christ is we begin a lifelong battle with this thing called the flesh. That's why Scripture calls upon us to deny the flesh and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But the flesh itself never goes away. So what's the difference? A lost person lives in the flesh, in bondage to it, ultimately controlled by it. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Those who are according to the flesh, that's a position, that's a state, a condition of spiritually dead and in bondage to the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when it comes to a lost person, if their flesh, their internal selfish passions begin to rise up and exert themselves, that unbeliever ultimately does not have the spiritual capability to say no to it. Not if it gets intense enough. In fact, it's his nature to yield to it. Like I said, in Christ we have a new nature, and that what goes with that is new spiritual resources that we can draw upon to battle the flesh and say no to the flesh. At times we don't. But we find ourselves unable to just continually live like that in a fleshly way, because that's not who we are. Go back to verse 3 again. Paul says it this way when referring to a lost man, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Their thoughts are corrupt. Their desires are corrupt. Their motives are corrupt. And all of that controls their actions. And anything can become this internal passion or a controlling desire or a lust or even what we sometimes call an idol of the heart. It could be the passion, the craving, the idol of wanting attention. The craving of significance, the craving of approval, the idol of knowledge and ambition and power and control, self-promotion of any kind. They're at the mercy of the flesh. The illustration for me in my own mind is like a barge in the ocean. A barge is at the mercy of the currents, tossed to and fro. Lost people are like barges, carried along in their life by these passions. And the result of all this, Paul says, is they are by nature children of wrath. Wrath refers to God's holy hatred of trespasses and sin and sinful passions and the judgment that goes with it. Do you know in the Old Testament there's more than 20 different Hebrew words that try to capture God's wrath? More than 600 passages that deal with God's wrath, but it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept, even as we see here. John the Baptist's message was repent and flee the wrath that's coming. In the New Testament, the most often used term is the term, Greek term, orge, O-R-G-E. It's interesting. It comes from a root that means something that's growing ripe. Like a piece of fruit or a plant, it's growing ripe, ripening. That's the root meaning. So when it's applied to wrath, it's referring to this gradually building and intensifying hatred and opposition to sin on God's part. So when the wrath comes, it's not some sort of impulse. It's not going to be some sort of vindictive anger or unrighteous revenge. It's not an outburst of passion on God's part that erupts on evil people at the end someday. He's just had enough, and if the offense is grave enough, he just reacts. It's not that. This word wrath is describing the fact that God's a holy God, and he's not standing idly by ignoring all of this. He's taking note. When people act unrighteously, transgress his law, worship other things besides him. He takes note when people spurn his mercy and his kindness and his patience. And there's a wrath that's ripening. Colossians 3:6 says, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So the phrase children of wrath is just saying this is their position. They are culpable. And culpable means deserving. A state of deserving and being liable to divine wrath and judgment. Always remember this in the Bible, guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is a position. You can be guilty and not feel guilty. Children of wrath. All people stand condemned, and it's by nature, it's by birth, born into this hopeless, grave condition. Listen, there are pastors and churches and books that like to just talk about God's love and Christ dying on the cross and how wonderful that is. Do you understand that we cannot grasp why Christ had to come to the world and down the cross unless we understand God's wrath? We cannot grasp all that unless we understand this picture of man in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, the condition of man. Likewise, we can't understand the love of God. We can't understand the mercy of God, the grace of God, unless we understand wrath. And look at that word all again, verse 3. All. That certainly means to his original readers that Jews are no better off than Gentiles when it comes to this. Can I press on that just a little bit? Americans are no better off than any other people when it comes to this. Can I press on that further? Lost Republicans are no better off than lost Democrats. There, I said it. It's the same all over the world. Regardless of the culture, the nation, regardless of age or education, regardless of family upbringing, regardless of how nice people are, how fun people are, the fact remains all people are fundamentally the same, marked by spiritual death and spiritual bondage. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, death through sin spread to all men, because all sinned. So back to the opening question. Is man's will free? Well, if you're talking about human beings being human versus being robots, sure. We make human choices to do human things. It's the reasonable choice to root for the Dodgers. And it's the reasonable choice to grieve when they lose at the last minute. That's just humanness. But the answer is no if we're talking about solving the problem of our spiritual deadness and our spiritual bondage. The answer is no if we're talking about on our own having the freedom to choose to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is what the church has historically recognized. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon. The ones in more modern times that we respect today all united in saying that apart from an intervening sovereign work of God, no one ever willingly turns to God and embraces the offer of salvation. They can't. That answers the question, but let me conclude by making all this personal for us today. Because like any other passage of Scripture, the truth found here should impact our thinking and our behavior. So I came up with a handful of implications here, and the first one has to do with parenting. What in the world does this have to do with parenting? Well, I came up with an implication on my own mind as I studied and thought about it. Obviously, teaching a child what is right behavior through loving them and instructing them and disciplining them, that is important for parents. It is our God-given responsibility. And we need to take it seriously. But all the improvements in external behavior a child can experience do not change that child's heart. Let me put it another way. Our parenting does not pull up a child's depravity up to a higher level to make it easier for God to save them. He doesn't have to reach down as far. I mean, that kid next door, God's going to have to reach down really far for that one. Our parenting doesn't change the child's condition. So we have another responsibility as parents, and that is to pray that God will wed all of our instruction and training with saving faith. Only He can do that. Second, there's a similar thought that relates to political action. What does this have to do with that? Well, it seemed clear to me. We have this thing called legislating morality, and I don't know if that's a good term or not, but it's the term we use, passing good laws. We need to remember legislating morality, whether it's a good term or not, legislating reality, as it's called, makes no change in anyone's heart. But like parenting, we have responsibilities, right? Seeking to enact wise laws, that's good. Living by wise laws, that's important for the well-being of a society. Nevertheless, the right leaders in place, the right laws passed, the right judicial decisions made, none of that brings about a change in people's hearts. That is something only God can do by His Spirit and His Word, according to His sovereign will. And that is why God does not need a particular political candidate or a particular political party in charge for His kingdom's work to be done, for the gospel to advance. No particular election result impacts the advance of the gospel. That's comforting. So on one hand, I am saying we should be responsible citizens. That includes voting. And we should vote according to the dictate of our conscience, as our conscience is informed by a biblical worldview. Nevertheless, there's something even more important for us to do. And this is a call to do it, if nothing else. The very best thing we can do for our nation is to pray for genuine spiritual revival, the kind that only God can bring when He convicts individual people's hearts of their sin. Third, if you know Christ today, let's go back to our passage. What's said here should prompt rejoicing on your part, because this is your before photo. This is your before photo. So read this and be amazed at what God has done for you. Is a decision to trust and follow Christ necessary? Yes, it is. But though a decision to trust and follow Christ must be made, the reality is that there was no way we could ever have made that decision on our own, because we were spiritual corpses, sinners, unable to make a single move toward God. And recognizing that helps us marvel over the simple but absolutely glorious expression that we're not really studying today, but is found at the beginning of verse 4, the next passage. Look at it. But God. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said these are the greatest two words in the Bible. After that before photo, but God. When we were dead and in bondage and could do nothing, God did that which He alone can do. Jump to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, trespasses, sin, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John chapter 3 puts it in different terms. In that famous interview between Nicodemus and Jesus, Jesus said, Nicodemus, in order to see the kingdom of God, a person must be born again, made alive. And it literally means born from above. A supernatural birth must take place. Then a person believes the gospel and chooses to follow Christ. Then the person is able to worship God alone and fulfill then, therefore, the very purpose for which we were made. So what a marvelous salvation has been given to us, and all the glory for it goes to God. What a thought. This is something to rejoice over, reading a passage like this. Thank you, Lord. And I think we ought to rejoice over this while I'm talking about rejoicing. Be comforted by this. It's knowing that this supernatural evil being, Satan, the ruler of this world, was defeated by Christ on the cross. So grateful for that. Colossians 2:15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He did that on the cross. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. We can rejoice that even though He's present and working, we don't have to fear Him. That's all under rejoicing. Fourth, we need to make this personal in another way as believers. And that is, there's a warning inherent in this. Because of Satan's activities in this world, in the world system that's around us, and because of the flesh that we carry with us, there's a warning inherent with this. Yes, Satan was defeated at the cross, but he refuses to give up without a struggle. And so he continues to make his influence felt in the world system. We're delivered from the world. But, and we have new resources in Christ, but we have to be vigilant. See, we have to be on the alert all the time to the influences. That's why 1 John says, chapter 2, to believers, do not love the world nor the things of the world. We can easily start falling into that habit. Don't do that. Be alert to the pressure of the world, the external worldly pressure that's around you. Unbelievers are in bondage to it. But we can say no to it. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. We've got to be vigilant. So we're transformed by the renewing of our mind when we read and study and meditate on and obey the Word of God. Romans 13:14 has instruction to us about the flesh. Romans 13:14, it's still there. So it says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give the flesh opportunity, because the flesh only knows one thing to do, and that's to be fleshly. You give it the opportunity, don't be shocked at what you could think or do. So be vigilant, be on the alert. But again, take joy in knowing that we have the spiritual resources now to resist the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's said to believers. James 4:7-8, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. 2 Peter 1:3-4, by his divine power, he has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So when we're vigilant, resisting the evil influences around us and in us, which is evidenced by walking in the Spirit, which is evidenced by obedience to God's Word, we are then living out who we are now in Christ. Fifth and lastly, if you don't know Christ today, this is not your before photo. It's your present photo. This is who you are. You could be nice. You could be fun. You could be engaging. You might do some good things that helps society. But this is actually who you are. And so this is a warning for you of another kind, and that is not to think lightly of God's patience with you. His patience with you is so that you would come to repentance. But those who do not repent and die in their state of spiritual death and spiritual bondage, having lived their life submitting to external worldly pressure and the supernatural evil powers and the internal selfish passions that's characterized their lives, they will experience a wrath from God that is ripening and is being stored up for that day of judgment. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or her. The wrath of God is ripening as it hangs over you. Hebrews 10, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, you cannot Photoshop this in some way. God's not fooled. You cannot save yourself. But the Lord is so merciful, so gracious. He hears every humble cry of every humble, repentant sinner and forgives him or her of their sin. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. He rescues people out of all this. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and to believe means more than something intellectual. It's a giving of your heart, your life to him. Colossians 1:13, he can deliver you from this domain of darkness that you're in and transfer you out of that to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we marvel over your power, the ability to save any spiritually dead person. No spiritual bondage is too great for you. And there are people here in this auditorium, people listening by live stream or on recording that could give testimony to their before photo and how you rescued them from darkness. Lord, we thank you for that. We marvel over those two words, but God. We're so grateful that you saved us because we could never save ourselves. We could never take one step toward you on our own. So we praise you. We give you the glory for our salvation. Lord, help us as your people to be vigilant, though. These external worldly pressures and the powers, the evil powers, they're still at work, and we carry the flesh with us, Lord, so we need your strength and your help. We draw upon our resources in Christ. Help us to be vigilant and on guard and alert so that we're living out who we really are. And I do pray for those here today that are in bondage. I pray you would open their eyes to see the truth, that they might be saved. In Christ's name, amen.